This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 today, which speak of the process of temptation and the fall of man. One is reminded in speaking of the fall of the little poem that we knew as children. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. That's a little poem which speaks of human life without God. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put you together again. God has appointed Christ to bring us back into paradise, to bring us back to Eden, the Eden which we see as lost here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. As man begins to enter the stage of Genesis, we see that things which had been going in a beautiful and orderly direction are now to be reversed. When we concluded Genesis chapter 1, we saw the tremendous order that God had accomplished in creation, and that indeed there was not an inharmonious feature in all of creation. When we looked at Genesis chapter 2, we saw through the zoom lens of Scripture, man in his original setting, Eden or paradise. Actually, the word paradise is a Persian loan word, just like we have some Spanish words we use for English words. The word paradise meant a garden with a wall, and that's why Eden in the Greek was translated paradise, garden with a wall, a unique spot, a verdant spot. And here we come to see man in this beautiful setting of paradise without a cloud on the horizon. But when we turn to chapter 3, we begin to see what has gone wrong with not only the human race, but what has gone wrong within our own lives that has necessitated the entrance of Christ into the world. It is very easy to see why Genesis, and particularly today, Genesis chapter 3, has been under such great attack within our own time as biblical mythology. For nothing would be more serving of the enemy's purposes than to have us conceive of him as a myth, or to have us see the fall of man and our individual fall as something which is fiction. God places in the Garden of Eden, among the trees, two unique trees, a tree of life, which in Eden man and woman do not choose to eat of, and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Should be noted that the Genesis record certainly does not say that God created evil. He created a tree which was good. The tree, however, was not to be eaten. And if the choice of it to be eaten was elected by a man or a woman, it would initiate disobedience, which is the essence of sin. In fact, if there is any definition of sin which is brought home to us from this passage, it is one which is startling in its simplicity. It is simply this. God says, "Do not do this." And then man goes ahead and says, "I will do it anyway." Now the Lord could have made choice in any number of ways. He could have said, "Don't cross the stream." He could have said, "Don't climb this hill." But he chose, in using the tree as a fitting contrast to the symbol of the tree of life, to say something to all of us. We are the part of God's creation which is not programmed to behave in a certain kind of a way. The universe is made to go along at established dimensions. But we are free. Freedom of choice. And one of the elements of the freedom of choice is obedience. And an essential in obedience is love. God asks for loving obedience. And if you think of of man and woman in the Garden of Eden, you recognize that God, who is their creator, is also their parent. And when you have young children, and how do you measure love with young children? Well, young children tell you with their words they love you. But those words must also be somewhat consistent with deeds. If a child, for example, is continually and everlastingly and always disobeying you, and yet coming to you and saying, I love you, we recognize total imbalance there, that the deeds are betraying the words. And so what the Lord does in making man and woman with choice is to say, I want you to respond freely with your love. And your love will be marked by your obedience to me. We do not separate duty from love. And that's clear in Genesis chapter 3. The price for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that one knows good and evil. One has personal, experiential knowledge. Now, God Himself, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, Himself knows good and evil. But God's knowledge of good and evil is so much unlike ours. We know evil from an experiential point of view. Let me illustrate. Suppose that, you have young children. I guess I have to use a lot of young children in illustrations because that's what's fresh to me right now. And I know that when they're teenagers, I won't be able to use them anymore because they will absolutely forbid that, set their foot down and all that kind of thing. But let's suppose that I told my children, please do not play with matches. As an adult, you see, I do not need an experiential impact with fire to be burnt to know what matches will produce. I know intellectually what is going to happen if they take those matches and are playing with them when I'm not around. They're going to set things on fire and maybe themselves, their clothes will be burnt. Now, if a child chooses to know good and evil and set the match on fire that he might know experientially what it is, he will pay a horrible price for that knowledge. He will know what fire is. Know it in a different way because I haven't been burned. But he will know it and he will experience it. And this is what is happening here in Eden. An experiential knowledge of evil. And if all of us are honest in this room, it is something we've all experienced. You can go back somewhere in the recesses of your mind and your life and think. Maybe you can even isolate one event where you so totally failed God, where you so totally sinned. It may have been something small to someone else, but you knew it within you and you felt like you had been dragged through the mud and your soul and heart was sullied. You had experienced evil. You knew it in all of its damaging force. Here's what Adam and Eve are to experience as they yield to the suggestion of the enemy. What we see in these seven verses from Genesis chapter 3 is a process of temptation that Satan employs to not only get to the first man and woman, but also to get to us. For you see, Adam is not only the first man, he is every man. In Hebrew, Adam is simply the name for man. So he is a man and he is every man. And likewise, Eve is a woman, but she is every woman. How does Satan work? He has some rather time-honored processes of infiltrating. And if we were to look at the process of temptation, I think we'd have to say, both on the basis of this text in Genesis 3, and also text in the New Testament, that there are really four parts to temptation. The first aspect in temptation is the suggestion level, where from outside of ourselves there comes a suggestion that we might do something to disobey God or to sin. In Genesis, the suggestion comes from the serpent. And the serpent, by the way, is to be seen as something far more than a snake. We'll talk in a moment as to the literalness of that. But it should be noted that Satan, when he first manifests himself, does not do so in some form of a monster or a drudge, to use a figure from the puppetry. He comes off as a very pleasant, winsome, attractive personality. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that he has the capacity of disguise. He disguises himself, Paul says, as an angel of light. If the devil would personally present himself before us and with all of his monstrosity and say, I am the devil, and I am the enemy of God, and I'm here to seduce you and ruin you, you better be certain that we would have some kind of an affirmative response toward God and against Him if He revealed Himself as He truly is. I had a dream just a few nights ago that was one of those terrifying kinds of things you sometimes dream. And it was simply that the family, and somehow my parents happened to be in on it, were out in the middle of the wilderness somewhere, and we had a small little house. There were two bedrooms side by side and a living room off the two bedrooms. And in the middle of the night, the dog needed to get up and go for a walk. Now, this does happen sometimes in real life, so it didn't surprise me in my dream. I get up, half asleep, groggy as all get out, walk to the door in the living room, open it, and let the dog out. A few minutes later, as his custom is, he scratches on the door wanting in. So again, groggily, I go to the door to open it. Only as I open it, I notice through looking outside that it is pitch black, and it's terrifyingly dark. And as I am opening the door to let the dog in, he races in, and then I try to close the door, only I cannot close it. There is something trying to come through the door. And I try to look and see what it is, but I can't detect any form. I think it's an animal, but it must be as black as the darkness is. And I take all my strength, by this time I'm wide awake in my dream, I take all my strength, try to close the door, because I'm recognizing that there is something supernatural in this encounter, that there is an evil force trying to get in the door. And I try to slam it, and I can't. And it just keeps opening and opening until it's all the way open. And by that time, I am darting across the room trying to get away. But in my darting, as dreams go, you're in total slow motion. You want to break out with a huge scream and try with all of I could to get out a scream. After I had put every ounce of effort I could, I came out with, "Help!" Whereupon I woke up. It would be a positive thing. It's scary, but it would be a positive thing if Satan would always reveal to himself to us as something awful and hideous, where we have to push the door against him. With Christ's help, we could have pushed the door closed on him. But he reveals himself in a totally guiling kind of a way. There are images of the scripture of Satan which we should not ignore. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and in chapter 20, verse 2, he is described the following way: the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Four names for Satan. As we go through Scripture, obviously, the more we read in Scripture, the more we begin to understand the beginning point. So clearly, at the end of Scripture, Revelation tags down the serpent as being Satan. Let's say an incarnate form of Satan. In Luke chapter 22, we see Satan entering Judas. In Revelation chapter 13, we see Satan entering an Antichrist-like figure. And here in Genesis chapter 3, we see him entering in the form of something which is very beautiful, a serpent. On the one hand, as in Revelation, you can see him as a dragon, as a total monster. And on the other hand, you see him when he first presents himself as someone who is very subtle, beautiful, and guiling. But ultimately, the two words which stand for him, the devil in the Greek meaning deceiver, and Satan in the Hebrew meaning adversary, that he is. He seeks to deceive, and he is our adversary. We should avoid, on the one hand, in Genesis chapter 3, the crude idea that Satan is a snake. But we should also avoid the symbolic idea which simply says that what we have here is an ancient myth which tries to personify Satan. What instead we have is a terrible, evil, terribly evil. It's a good word, just can't pronounce it, let alone understand what it means. A terribly evil, supernatural figure which has power to incarnate himself in a form that is not his own. You will always recognize Satan's identity by what he's saying. His mouth gives him off. And you will recognize suggestion in temptation when Satan begins to say the following: "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Notice two things about his remark in the suggestion level. His purpose in temptation is to get us to begin to doubt whether or not God has spoken. God really say that? Have you ever faced that in temptation? Where you're being pulled to do something which you clearly know is against Scripture, and then you have all kinds of attacks that are unleashed in your mind which try to discredit the Word which you are relying upon and depending upon? Did God say? And not only that, Satan, once trying that line, then goes on to distort what God say so that God can look just as bad as he can make him look. Did God say you shouldn't eat of any tree of the garden? What a cruel God to tell you not to eat anything. And Eve is sharp enough to catch part of what he said as being wrong, but is not astute enough to single out the other untruth that is being stressed there. There is nothing, interestingly, too, in Genesis chapter 3, which tells us of the origin of Satan. Rather, we are right away seeing in Genesis Satan's conflict with men, and that's where we wrestle with Satan on that individual and personal level. God does not always choose to satisfy every element of curiosity we have concerning origins. But has God said, can you begin to doubt God's word, and can you begin to distort it? The purpose of temptation is to get us to substitute our judgment for God's judgment. If he says no, we say yes. If he says yes, we say no. And by that means, we take our stand in agreement against him. What also is coming at the suggestion level in Eden is not what we might call gross sin. We make the mistake often of thinking of sin as something which is gross and hideous. Some form of sexual deviation. Some form of drug possession or the last stages of alcoholism or whatever. So we get a hideous idea connected with sin. Yet here in Genesis, the sin which is being entered into appears to be so harmless. It's simply the disobedience of a command. There is nothing sexually deviant about it. There is nothing in the sense of being filled with narcotics or going out and killing somebody. It's a very subtle way it enters. It enters on the mind level. But once inside, it brings with it capacities for all kinds of things so that it isn't long until we read of murder. First sin was not a temptation to murder. Probably it would have been a very easy temptation for Eve to have turned down. Can you imagine Satan saying, "Murder your husband"? She would have said, "Oh, I like the guy." Now after the fall, she'll probably be ready to. Not now. Satan does attack us at our level of strength. I think, for example, in Christ's own temptation in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, "Turn these stones into bread." And that's a temptation that I wish Satan would confront me with, because I'd be able to say, couldn't do it if I could. Sorry about that. No real temptation. I don't have power to turn stones into bread. But the Lord had. The temptation was at his level of strength. And the book of Hebrews tells us we're not allowed to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. In other words, the Lord puts a guard around us so the temptations that rush in against us are not beyond our ability in Christ to cope with and deal with. But Eve here is being presented on a level that it's possible for her to fall. It's not a, quote, gross sin, but it is the entry into disagreement and disobedience of God. At the suggestion level, how does Eve respond? She says, something true and something false. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice what she's added. Neither shall you touch it. As you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you will find that the Lord did not say that. He simply said, do not eat. Nothing said about touch. One of the ways that sin often conquers a person is to begin to add to the Word of God so that God is looked at as some mean, rules-giving kind of a person. And what has happened in religion has often been this adding to the Word of God in terms of prohibition. Russ Spittler on Sunday evenings has been talking about tradition, in the tradition that I was brought up in, and I was razzing him about, hey, come on, Russ, why don't you just tell us what the tradition was? But just kidding him, kind of, you know. And so I'll say, in the tradition in which I was brought up in, I often heard additions to the Word of God in terms of prohibition, so that God came off, particularly to young people, as somebody who didn't have anything to do but to cause you to have a bad time. And that's exactly the concept Eve is getting in her mind here in reference to God. She is already beginning to entertain the suggestion that maybe God is down on her and down on mankind. So the suggestion is entertained. As you look at the temptation of Christ, you'll find that he repudiated the temptation at the suggestion level. And he simply quoted, and quoted accurately from the Bible, the Old Testament, the Word of God, to turn the tempter away. The second process in temptation moves past suggestion to the level of meditation, where one begins to seriously think about what is being presented. On this level, the serpent, knowing now that he has an inroad, that the woman has not repudiated his suggestion, now has an inroad. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." He flat out disagrees with God. And notice that the first disagreement that Satan has with God is over the question of judgment. God said, "If you eat, you will die. I'm telling you, on my authority, you will not die. There is no judgment for sin." Now, have you ever heard that line before? In the world today, do people really believe the witness of the Scripture, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment? Do you really believe that about yourself, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world? Notice here in Genesis that it is the doctrine, the first doctrine which Satan tries to come at, judgment. And having disagreed flatly with God, something he could not have started out with, but now that he's got an inroad, he can flatly disagree. Then he begins to attack the character of God. And he says, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God." In other words, God wants to put you down. He's not for you. He's got a privileged position, and the reason why he made this rule is so that he can always keep you as his slave. Well, now Eve could have at this point ended the conversation. She could have said, "I don't believe that about God." Just as in temptation, we can really put an end to things when we put our foot down and say, "That is not true. I recognize the deception." But Eve goes on. So that the meditation level in temptation becomes a consent, the third level of temptation, where she agrees within herself that the tempter is right, and she will indeed do it. So verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise." What's happening? Her temptation has arisen from the outside, but the circuit is completed by her own desires. Flip Wilson's statement, "The devil made me do it," is only half true. Yes, the devil is involved in temptation, but the devil is held at bay unless I assent to what he is suggesting, unless my own desires get involved in what he is asking for. James says in chapter 1, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is enticed and lured away by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And John 2:16, 1 John goes on to tell us what our desires are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What are those? In Genesis chapter 3, we see them very clearly. The lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was for the body. The lust of the eyes. A delight to the eyes. Something ascetic. Something to be participated in. And the pride of life. It'll make me wise. It will enhance me. It will fulfill me in my personality. It is something which will help me be a more complete individual. So appealing to all of these things, Satan works on that consent level to get the first person to say, "Yes, I give in. I will commit the sin. It looks like a good thing to do." Isn't there again, though, this thing where Eve is really every person? For sin, when it presents itself, always looks attractive at the beginning. I was out of town this weekend in a newspaper. I happened to see a great big ad. It must have been about an eighth of a page or more, saying, "We are defending your freedom." And I thought, now who is so concerned in this town to defend my freedom? I was only 60 miles down the road, but saying out of town looks like I went on a big trip somewhere. Who is so concerned in this town about freedom? And I look. Here is an X-rated movie, and they're showing the X-rated movie to preserve the freedom of the citizens of that town. Sounds great, doesn't it? What they don't show is all the sad, emotional lives of the persons that would need gratification from being part of that kind of an experience. In other words, the apple is held out there, and it wasn't an apple in Eden. We don't know what it was, but the apple is there, as the phrase goes. If you're a Dodger fan, you've been listening recently to what's been happening, and you've heard a lot about good old Ole. Good old Ole, as Vin Scully says. But what Vin Scully doesn't talk about in relationship to good old Ole is to take you down to the alcoholic clinic, or he doesn't take you to the scene where a guy has killed somebody else because he was drunk driving, or he hasn't taken you down to the tavern where the guys are spending their weekly paychecks instead of ministering to their family. He hasn't shown the social disruption. Why? Because something isn't going to sell if you tell its ultimate potential for evil. It only sells if you tell its potential for good. Now, these are just two illustrations, and there are far more subtle things that happen all the time in life. But when we first enter into sin, we begin doing so on the very subtle kind of a way. Now, watch this, though. If you enter into sin very subtly, you'll find over a period of time that the temptation becomes less and less subtle and more direct. And ultimately, you become so captivated by what has happened to you that even though you might want to be free, you no longer have the power to be free. That's why Christ comes to set into freedom the captive. We look into the fourth level of temptation, which is the level of commission, where the consent in the mind is carried out by the activity of deed. Jesus, by the way, in his Sermon on the Mount, locates sin as being in the level of commission. It's not a sin to be tempted. All of us are tempted. The sin begins to come into our life and we say, yes, I want to do that. That's what I'll do. And then it's acted out. Eve takes and eats. The word for sin in both the Hebrew and the Greek fundamentally means to miss the mark or to fail. And that's what it is here in Genesis chapter 3. Again, not something which initially presents itself as a heinous crime, but as a missing the mark, a falling short. What happened with Eve? She followed her impressions rather than her instructions. And that's a terribly dangerous thing to do. We have some people in the church who are private pilots. I was talking to one of them recently about, and I'd never heard of this before, but I checked it out, not only with them, but they gave me a book that has a chapter on it, and I found out that there is something called vertigo. Vertigo is a condition where a pilot temporarily loses his understanding of where the ground is. And he may be flying the plane upside down and think he's flying it right side up. Or he may be flying the plane straight into the ground and think instead that he's climbing. And when a pilot gets vertigo, the only thing that he can do to be safe is to look at his instrument panel and see what the instruments are telling him. And pilots are trained, follow your instruments. Never trust your judgment. Always believe the instruments. Even though you don't feel like it, even though it doesn't make you feel good, follow the instruments. And there's a man in the service, it was in the early service today, who related an incident to a youth banquet a number of months ago that he was flying straight into a mountain. He thought he was going in the right direction and all of a sudden looked at his compass, and his compass said he was going the exact opposite way of where he thought he was going. And for a while he argued with the compass, and then finally he decided he'd obey it. He turned around, and when he got back to the airport and discovered where he had been when he turned around, it was only a matter of moments until he had flown into the side of a mountain. He followed his instructions rather than his impressions. That's why it's so important to be in the Word of God and to find out what God is saying to us as individual people and how He's telling us to behave in life. For our impressions and our feelings often carry us in wrong directions, but God's instructions never do. She took and ate. She took and ate. Compare that with the word of Jesus in the upper room. He took and ate. What a contrast. There will be years and years of poverty and death before Christ takes the verbs take and eat and translates them from verbs of death into verbs of salvation. But when we, at a communion time, reach out to take the bread and the cup, or when in our spiritual lives we take out to lay hold of Christ, we are eating from the tree of life, which is in the garden, in the midst of us. For Christ Himself takes on the function of the tree of life, and Satan takes on the function of the fallen race, of giving to man the experiential knowledge of evil. What a contrast there is as woman first is led into sin. What she tries to do is, again, a common thing in relationship to sin. She tries to get someone else in on the act. We'll say more about the effect of the fall next week, but it should be just noted right now that Eve, when she sins, goes to Adam. And evidently he isn't tempted the same way, but rather than break his relationship with her, he participates with her. I was talking with a young person in this church just last week on what the drug situation was like on their campus, and they related that probably about 50% of the young people in their particular high school, they would estimate, use drugs, particularly marijuana. And I said, why do kids use this stuff? It costs money, it can wind them up in a lot of trouble, it's not good for their health. Why? The answer was, because it's very popular. When all your friends are doing it, it's difficult to say no. What's happening? The Adam syndrome. Somebody else is doing it, therefore I should do it. What Adam should have done when Eve first offered him that fruit and he knew that she had eaten, Adam should have said, let us go immediately to God with our problem. God has appointed me as a covering for you, and let us implore God that He may not exercise His judgment against you. I almost think that God would have granted for Eve, if she had at that moment and under Adam's urging repented, that He'd have done the same thing for her that He was willing to do for Nineveh when He said, I'm going to destroy it. But then when Nineveh repented, He gave it another possible chance. But Adam associates in sin with Eve, and the effect begins to be noted in the breakup of their strong communication in marriage. The first thing that begins to attack is interpersonal relationships. So that now, it is noted, the eyes of both of them were open. Well, that doesn't mean that they were born blind. It means something inwardly is here being talked about. They see now the potential for evil in each other. Their eyes are open. They perceive that they're naked. They sew fig leaves together as aprons to clothe themselves, but that doesn't help, for they still have the naked feeling on the inside that they have been stripped of innocence. And they're naked in the presence of God and in the presence of each other. There is a contrast between Eden and now, and this contrast has made it, therefore, different in regard to how Satan works. In the Garden of Eden, all around, there was life. And in the midst of life, God spoke of death. Now, on the contrary, all around us, there is death. But in the midst of death, God speaks of life. The same serpent who sought to persuade Adam and Eve that there was no death, now, incredibly, seeks to persuade us that there is no life. But to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is life. And there is a fantastic symbol of paradise which comes to us in the New Testament. We have seen the beautiful garden of paradise in Genesis 2 and 3, but in Luke chapter 23, there is another picture of paradise, a desolated, barren hill. And again, a tree is involved, this time a tree cut down by the hands of men and centered on the middle of a hill. And Christ, the Son of God, hanging on that tree which man have placed, and next to Him are thieves dying themselves for crimes which they have committed. They all their lives have been excluded from the walled garden, from the paradise, from the place of God's rest and the place of God's companionship. And in the midst of dying on that lonely hill, one of the thieves cries out to the person on the central cross and says to him, remember me when you come into your kingly power. And Jesus, calling to mind from Eden, from paradise, says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will enjoy the unblemished communion with God that the first man and the first woman had before the fall. Today you will be with me in the walled garden, the presence of God Himself. Jesus stands in the middle of life, the tree of life, and invites us to share in His life so that the curse of Eden is reversed in the activity of the life of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is here today persuading us of the life that is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to always reach out and to take hold of that life, to eat and live. Let us pray. As, Lord, it only took a moment for Eve and for Adam to fall into sin, so you have ordained through the cross of Jesus Christ, as exampled by the thief on the cross, that it only takes a moment to come back into the garden. And already, Lord, you've taken a piece of the future age with you and broken it off and placed it in our hearts, so that already we know what it is like to have communication with you restored, to, through prayer and through the Scriptures and through the ministry of the Spirit, be in living relationship with you. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we shall be complete before you and stand always in your presence, where never again the tempter will be allowed to stand, where the accuser of the brethren and the deceiver will be have been thrown down. Never will his words fall upon our ears again. This day we would remind ourselves through the counsel of Scripture and through prayer that you have given us the possibility of being made again, made new. That when we read the story of Adam and Eve, we are not picking something out of myth, but we read the story of our own lives, that we have failed to be what we started out to be, that we too have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. That sin might not necessarily have been heinous, but it has been disobedience, it has been disregard, and in your sight, Lord, it is laid bare. And you give us the chance to come before you with our sin instead of hiding and covering it up, to stand before you and say, "Here am I, O Lord," and to hear the gracious words of invitation from the prophet, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you obey, you shall eat the fat of the land." We thank you that the promises of God are sure and steadfast for the faithful. We pray that all in here may have the knowledge of eternal life through Christ our Lord.